the rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And as you're turning there, Romans, by the way, is in the New Testament, if you're not familiar, towards the end of your Bible. Romans chapter 1, as you're turning there, just welcome to everybody, especially those of you who are newer with us, who are visiting. Great to have you. Thank you for gathering with us. And welcome to all of you tuning in online as well. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. And we've made it not too far, just a wee bit into chapter 1 here, into the main part of the body, Romans chapter 1, the main part of the letter, I should say. The introduction sort of goes through verse 1 of through verse 17. And so we've just started this section, verse 18, of chapter 1 through verse 20 of chapter 3. That's like the main section, the first main section of Romans that talks about why we need Christ, why the world needs Christ, the need for the gospel. And it's a sort of a sobering section. This section is the dark backdrop against which the great news of the gospel, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, through the rest of the letter, it's kind of the backdrop that shows us why the gospel is such good news. Now, in a complex and a fallen world makes it complex. Sin messes things up. It's normal in the Christian faith that there will be supposed sort of ethical dilemmas, ethical conundrums that people bring up that arise that we need to wrestle with. These are questions that seem to pose an insurmountable problem for the faith. Questions, complexities that seem to sort of back God into a corner where it appears that, okay, God, we got God on this one, and the faith is therefore invalid. This Christian faith is a sham. It's an ethical corner that he can't get out of. There are several of these situations, and thankfully the Word of God clearly answers these. Might not be a comfortable answer, but clear answer. And as people of the true faith, people of the truth, we should always be eager and never be shy about addressing these issues head on from the inerrant Word of God. The Word of God, which is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. One of those issues, a supposed ethical corner and dilemma, goes like this. It's a commonly asked question. I've received this question many times. Okay, we understand that there is one way to heaven, one way to be saved. There is only one way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. To be forgiven, to be reconciled to God, to receive eternal life, you must put your faith in this Messiah who died on the cross for our sin as a substitute and rose from the grave victoriously. Got it. So tell me how this works as this supposed dilemma goes. In the days before Christ, you had to put faith in the true God, anticipating that Christ would come, looking forward to the Savior. What about those people who never heard the gospel or never had the opportunity to hear the gospel? What did they do? How do we handle that situation? This good news of the gospel, that God in his mercy, that's come down to humanity, some humanity, that God in his mercy has sent a Savior for us, upon whom his wrath was placed, upon whom the penalty for our sin was placed, so that by faith in him alone, we can have forgiveness and go to heaven. But how many people have there been that have never heard this good news? Now, you think of ancient people groups. I like studying history, and you think way up in places like the Lofoten Islands, up above the Arctic, where Evidence of civilization have been found going back thousands of years in these crazy, isolated places. Same in the Polynesian Islands. Evidence of civilization going back millennia. Probably not too far off time-wise from the Tower of Babel. It probably took a while, it did take a while, that we know, for the gospel to get to these places. Yet there were people groups there and many other isolated places around the globe for centuries and for millennia. And the gospel didn't get to these places till the two that we mentioned, probably a few hundred years ago, maybe. So these people groups and generations and civilizations were born and they died and on it went. What happens to them? Is it fair for them that they didn't get to hear the gospel? And this morning's text from the Word of God will answer the question. And in doing so, it has implication for all people everywhere. Of course, as we've been studying this passage, if you've been with us for the past few weeks. So follow along as I read. I'm going to begin in verse 16 of Romans 1, and we'll read through verse 23. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the inspired, inerrant, sufficient word of God reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." We'll stop there. So here we are, and as what theologians over the millennia have understood is probably the most important book in the Bible. And this first major section, Romans is divided into five sections. This first major section begins with sort of some "whoa" words. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Again, this bad news, why we need the gospel so bad. Romans 3:21 through the end of chapter 5. The gospel provided, the righteousness of God provided as a free gift through Christ. Chapter 6 through 8, how the gospel changes those who believe. Romans 9 through 11. The sovereignty of God and overseeing how the gospel works out. And then Romans 12 through 16 is life together in light of the gospel for those who have believed. So the twin pillars as we walk into the book of Romans are verse 16 and 17. This great declaration, the apostle Paul, who before bowing his knee to Jesus, murdered and imprisoned Christians, said, "I'm not ashamed of this good news for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel is received by belief, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, meaning this good news of the gospel was delivered first through Moses, the first five books of the Bible, to the Israelite nation. And then Paul says in verse 17, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed or brought forth from faith to faith." And we saw that righteousness of God, meaning the gift of right standing before God, that we cannot earn through our deeds because we're all fallen, we're all imperfect, we're all sinful. Even our deeds are tainted by motives that are impure, that are not purely for the glory of God. And so God, in his extravagant love and mercy, unfathomable compassion, says, I will give you the gift of right standing through Jesus Christ, and it is from faith, as it said there, not our works. So this righteousness, this gift of God is revealed. But then in verse 18, there's another thing that is revealed. And they're parallel and they complement each other. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So there's a juxtaposing here where we can't understand properly the grace of God and the gift of right standing, or it's called justification. We can't understand the love of God and the grace of God without first understanding verse 18 and following, the wrath of God. The bad news helps us understand the good news, why it is good. And so this is beginning in verse 18, this section on the wrath of God is what we've been studying the last few weeks. Now, there's this, in verse 19 to 21, there is something that we saw last week that is known about God. That which is, look at verse 19, known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The them is everybody, everybody ever born. And so there is knowledge that is given. And this knowledge that we began studying last week is called general revelation, is what theologians have understood of. General revelation. Not revelation as in the book of Revelation, but revelation as in knowledge that is revealed about God, truth of God. And it is general in the sense that it is known, generally available, universally available to all humanity without exception, all culture, all time, from the Lofoten Islands to French Polynesia, up, down, left, right, west, east, everywhere in between. It is general revelation, this knowledge. It is the knowledge of God, and I'll repeat this a little bit throughout the study, that kind of tells us five things. It's not enough to save us, but it tells us that God exists, the God of the Bible exists, that the God of the Bible is the creator, that he is absolutely majestic, powerful, good. And number four, that he is worthy of our worship. Our worship is due him, number four. And number five, it tells us, general revelation tells us, that we are morally accountable to him. And more details of that last part, being morally accountable, will come into play, especially in chapter 2. So, God exists, he's creator, he's absolutely glorious, powerful, good, worthy of worship, to whom we are accountable. Those five things, general revelation, tell us. So verse 19 to 21, this section on general revelation, then we're looking at reasons. Why is God's wrath revealed, as it says in verse 18? Well, there are reasons because of this first reason. This is like one big point last week and this week, and we'll look at subpoints underneath it. But God's wrath is revealed because of the suppression of general revelation. The suppression of general revelation, and that's the title of this morning's study, part two of it. The suppression, pushing down of general revelation. God's wrath is revealed on humanity because of the suppression of general revelation. And we have four subpoints under this point. God's wrath being revealed because of the suppression of general revelation. There's four subpoints. We started last week, number one, we looked at the clarity of general revelation. The clarity of general revelation. This is found at the beginning of verse 19. General revelation is clear. Look at verse 19. Because the wrath of God revealed, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Evident, clear, obvious. So this knowledge of God is clear. It requires no effort to perceive. Number two, the creation of general revelation. The creation of general revelation. End of verse 19. So creation of general revelation, it means that God made the knowledge of him known. It's not just known to us. He created us and the world in a way that it would be, a direct phone line to us. You know, it is clear. End of verse 19. Look at, for God made it evident to them. It's not God made, it doesn't say God made the possibility of knowing about him evident. He made it evident to them. It means to cause something to be fully known, clearly and in detail. Now, very important, this does not mean that the general revelation and what we know from it isn't a saving knowledge. It doesn't mean, this knowledge doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Right? We enter the world at enmity with God. Romans 5:12, 1 Corinthians 15:21, in Adam all die. Through Adam's line, we're separated from God. But we are born with this knowledge from general revelation, and we'll talk more about that. General revelation is true knowledge about God, but it is not saving knowledge about God. We know, however, from it, he exists, he's the creator, he's good, glorious, loving, amazing, worthy of worship, and we're accountable to him. But it's not a saving knowledge. And then number three, here's where we left off last time. The content of general revelation. Number three, the content of general revelation. So we had the clarity, the creation. Number three, we have the content of general revelation, beginning of verse 20. Look at the beginning of verse 20. For since, so Paul's going to explain more about this general revelation. Since the creation of the world, there's a time marker there. Since when, Paul, have people been able to, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The content of general revelation. So it's the knowledge, this knowledge of God from general revelation is clearly seen since the creation of the world. It is, beginning of verse 20 there, understood through what has been made. So, from what's been made, the created world around us, macro, micro, everything in between, we not only know that there exists a God, but about his attributes here. Look at his three, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature. Creation then tells us these things about God. First, his invisible attributes. This just means his characteristics that aren't physically seen. You know, you have characteristics that are physically seen. You know, you're 6 foot tall, you have brown hair, you know, size 12 shoe, whatever it might be. God is infinite spirit, so his characteristics are not visible. Nevertheless, he has characteristics and they're known through the created world. His, furthermore, look what it says, his eternal power. This just means power without measure, beloved. Power that there's no number. You know, how much can that guy lift? What's his deadlift, max? What's his squat? It's just, God has a power without measure that is clear from the created world. Reminder, you look around, you see that sun rise and set every day. About 1.3 million Earths can fit inside that sun. And that sun is one star in our one galaxy in which there are about 200 billion other stars and a couple hundred billion other galaxies in the universe that we know of. So that's a power that is infinite. The creation tells us that. Furthermore, his divine nature is seen from creation. That word just means that he's God. That he is the top being. He's the head guy. He's the absolute supreme being, alone, singularly, individually, and there's no one above him. The creation tells us that. So the existence, the glory, this power of God is known, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Notice that phrase in verse 20, clearly seen. Very important words there that have huge implications. Clearly seen, it's one word in the Greek, and there's like two ingredients to this word. To this word clearly seen in the original language. Number one, this word has the idea of unmistakably understood. Unmistakably perceived. In other words, not possible to make a mistake from what you're perceiving. And that's implicationally a massive word. It means every human being, as it were, would get a 100% on an exam about discerning from creation that God exists, is the creator, is powerful, good, glorious, he's worthy of worship, and we're accountable to him. Every human being gets a 100% on that exam in their mind. They know unmistakably the God of the Bible. And it means effortlessly understood. Clearly seen, it means effortlessly. You know, when I took like organic chemistry in college and then I took quantum chemistry, I mean, that took a lot of effort to understand and I barely understood it. And then I got a C in quantum chemistry and I was pushing it. But this knowledge from general revelation takes no effort because humans are already hardwired with it. Unmistakably understood, this knowledge of God, every person. Effortlessly understood, every person. File that away for a moment. I know there's a lot of questions that are firing off in your mind. Yeah, but what about? We'll talk about some of them. This is a profound statement that God makes about the human race here. Everyone gets 100% on an exam. Not that they're going to do so honestly, but they know these things about God from general revelation, and it takes no effort. They don't have to go on a quest. They don't have to get a degree. They don't have to go somewhere more beautiful to know these things. So, they're seen from the creation. And I want to just continue for a moment, if you would allow. We dove in and thought about creation last week. A little, at least from my end, a remedial consideration of creation. Because it's talking about creation here. That the revelation of that God is clearly understood. Last week we considered human DNA. It's the coding instruction that is inside of you, every cell, all living things, that tells us that instructs how this thing is to look, how it's to operate. It's the most efficient way to store data that we know of. And in every cell you have 6 feet of DNA. A cell is very small, but the way it's like folded up or whatever. I think last week I said that if you stretched out all the DNA in a human, it would span from here to the sun 100 times. I was mistaken. I missed a zero. It would span here to the sun 1,000 times. 1,000 times. All your DNA. A few other things about DNA. I mean, just the fact that it's coding. And that triggers like code. You have to type code. You have to be good at instructions to lay out instructions. 1 gram of DNA, there are 455 grams in a pound, 454 grams in a pound. 1 gram of DNA holds about 700 terabytes of information, right? A terabyte, that's hard drives, external hard drives are just starting to get to the point, you know, in the mass and public domain where you can get a hard drive. 700 terabytes is the amount of data that is on 150,000 DVDs, like disc DVDs. There's that amount of data in 1 gram of DNA. 1 gram is like the weight of a paperclip. And in your whole body has about 50 grams of DNA, so that's what, 35,000 terabytes of data in 50 grams. How'd that happen? The microscopic world is full of complex machinery, systems. Biochemists have observed this again. And if I say anything wrong here, please tell me. My knowledge of chemistry only goes through the college level, so I know enough to be dangerous. Michael Behe wrote a great book, I think in 1995 or 99, called Darwin's Black Box. It's an excellent book. He's a biochemist. He has his PhD from University of Pennsylvania. And he had the courage to come out and say, okay, a lot of these things, cells and different things inside cells that we see in the created world, are what's called irreducibly complex. You may have heard that term, irreducibly complex, which is a phrase that describes a machine that if you take one part of the machine out of it, it can't work at all. And he gives the illustration of a mousetrap. You know, you got the little board, and you have the spring, you have the hammer, you have the bait plate. If you take any one of those pieces out, the whole mousetrap fails to work. And he says just tons and tons of things and cells and microscopic machines in your body and living organisms are like this. They are irreducibly complex, which poses a catastrophic problem for Darwinian evolution. And he goes through his books and talks about all these. One example is ATP synthase. ATP synthase. ATP synthase is, it's like a molecular machine that makes ATP. ATP is that essential stuff. It's like the coffee of life, right? It's energy. Every living organism needs ATP. And it's, you know, you think, well, you know, you can't live without ATP. I can't live without coffee. If you didn't have ATP, you'd be way more tired than if you didn't have coffee. But ATP synthase, this is very remedially, this is the only way I can understand it with my limited knowledge. It's like a machine. There are kind of two big cranks on one end with a shaft or an axle in the middle. And hydrogen ions come in one end through an electrochemical sort of force gradient. And they come in and they actually turn a crank, which turns that axle in the middle. And on the other end, some proteins which make this crank, they turn. And as they turn, axle is turning, they put ATP together. And they put it together really fast. I think one journal article said it was 130 revolutions per second, which is almost 8,000 RPMs. And they spin and just fire out this ATP. Your body uses about half your body weight, produces and uses about half your body weight in ATP per day. It's essential for energy, for all of life. Well, so what about that? Well, this machine, it's thought, is irreducibly complex, such that if you pull a few parts out of it, it can't make ATP, which is essential for life, for energy. Energy is what makes things move and be and live. And so what? So you could not have gradually had this machine, ATP synthase, evolve over however many millions of years. It had to be spontaneously existing to crank out ATP, which is energy, so that you could even have life in the first place. You can't have a gradual step in the thing. Immune system, same thing, just this highly complex defense system, multi-layers. It's a defense system that has a memory, that has a library. You know, it's certain an invader. If you didn't have an immune system, you wouldn't make it through the day. There are things coming at you you don't even know about while we're just sitting there. And it's a highly complex army, and it can remember certain invaders, and it will respond to certain invaders and create certain weapons tailor-made to that invader so that they come next time, and then it files all this away. It's just, what is sort of ironic about all this from a quote-unquote atheistic point of view is that we have to put all of our minds and resources together to make machines, microscopes and, you know, electron scanning microscopes and these kind of things, just to see how this stuff works. We have to make machines that are less complex than the machines that we're looking at. And yet, we conclude that the machines that we're looking at came about just randomly through some impersonal force by not God. By random stuff happening. This is the suppression of truth. Even Darwin, when he published his book in 1859, The Origin of Species, he said this, quote, and that should trigger something. In 1859, he thought cells were kind of just globules and were still... He said this, quote, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down, end quote. Another example that's a little bigger, something that we could see, your heart. And lots of living things have hearts, big and small. Your heart is like a bioelectro pump. Right? And, I mean, it's an incredible pump. And blood comes in the right side, your body, from the body, pumps it to the lung, to the left side, and you know, one part of it has the four chambers. One part fills up. You know, your right atrium fills up. And then it knows, okay, squeeze now. It goes down into the right ventricle and up through and out. Well, we need to oxygenate this blood, bring it to the lungs to do so, and bring it back into the left atrium, down to the left ventricle. And then that goes up into your aorta, the main, like, pipeline in your whole body. And that delivers, you know, decent quality blood, good quality blood to the rest of your body so you can live. I mean, it's a complex pump. It's like two pumps and one pump. How does it know when, you know, when like the right atrium is filled up? Okay, squeeze, send it to the right ventricle. You have these like bioelectrical wires that are kind of, that are strung throughout and weaving throughout your heart. How does it know? Well, a signal is sent in the node and part of your heart, that fires off. Okay, down, that fires off, boom, boom. And in separating the different chambers, you have these cool valves. You have one valve that's a tricuspid valve. You have your aortic valve, and these valves are only made to open one way. So like when blood goes down through one side, it opens one way, then closes so blood can't go back in. I mean, how'd that happen? Through gradual steps. I mean, you had to have this thing all the way there, mechanically put together with the bioelectric wires firing off to get this thing going. Otherwise, you have no life. It's just, you can't, step by step, it's put it all together, boom, then it works. Not to mention everything else. All the other organs, your lungs, your liver, your spleen, your brain, your spinal cord. You know, your blood pumps, your heart pumps about 100,000 times a day. If you live to be 70, it'll pump about 2 to 3 billion times. It's just incredible. 2,000 gallons of blood a day your heart pumps. It takes less than 60 seconds for blood to pump to everywhere in your body. You have 60,000 miles of blood vessels in your body. Psalm 139:14. I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My soul knows it very well. You know, a blue whale has a 400-pound heart. The earthworm has 5 hearts. An octopus has 3. A zebra fish. People are very interested in a zebra fish because if its heart gets damaged, it fixes itself. Wow, that's cool. That has major implications, maybe, for like humans who have heart attacks and heart damage and part of your heart dies or whatever. How did all that happen? His invisible attributes are, verse 20, they are understood through what has been made. Beloved. The Cleveland Clinic, a really good heart institute, says this, quote, your heart is a coordinated machine. Think of that quote. What is coordinated and what is a machine? A machine is a designed device with interrelated parts that must be perfectly designed for function, working together in unison to all work. One piece taken away, it's not going to work well, if at all. And again, that's just one body part. Each body part, cells, bacteria, flagellum. It has an outboard motor, has a crank, a shaft, has a rotor that spins at 100,000 RPMs. And it can move. Just, how'd that happen? You know, you look in on the thing and scan it. It's like, oh, that looks like a much nicer version of my outboard motor on my boat. Literally. These things are millions of times more complex in function than a dishwasher, a TV, a phone, a combustion engine. And you look at those things and, wow, the mind that it took, the effort that it took to put those things together. If you ran around saying that those things were the product of random chance from just smashing stuff together in a junkyard for a million years, you'd be put in a soft room with Beethoven playing, as he probably should be. So what can we conclude about things way, way, way more complex? That's just, you have to just build a very, very sophisticated machine just to begin looking at them. One final illustration that I think is very helpful to think about evolution and this gradualism from less to more complex. Michael Behe says this. He says, you can think about it this way. Imagine if you wanted to take a bicycle and turn it into a motorcycle. You know, say you got your old, you know, your old 1981 Schwinn and you want to upgrade it to a 2021 Harley-Davidson Softail. Souped up. Can that Schwinn progressively, gradually turn into a Harley? Well, let's think, what has to happen for that Schwinn to progressively upgrade to a Harley? Many things. You need to put a nice engine on the thing, a combustion engine, first of all. Right? With pistons and valves and, you know, whatever else is involved, cylinders. You need materials to do that. Each of those pistons, I mean, that's kind of complicated too. Then you have to hook them all together. And you have to fasten them to your Schwinn, which means you're going to need to beef up the Schwinn frame a little bit so it can hold it all. And then you need to put a gas tank there with some kind of fuel pump mechanism to pump fuel for and into the combustion engine. And then you need a clutch. And then you need a much bigger crank on your Schwinn, because the size crank you need for a motorcycle is much larger, a bigger chain, just beefier, some beefier tires, beefier handlebars. Obviously, you understand the absurdity of a bike, which, I mean, that's like a step in the direction of a motorcycle. That's not nothing to something. It's okay, something to something. But you understand the absurdity of a Schwinn upgrading to a Harley Davidson through just letting it sit there and smashing stuff for a while. I mean, that's nuts. It's crazy. That is unmistakably and effortlessly, we're effortlessly able to perceive that defies all realms of possibility. And here we are looking at, you know, ATP synthase and immune systems and a heart and bacteria flagellum and DNA. And making conclusions that, well, there's no personal force behind that. No way. One of my friends said, well, an alien did it. You don't really believe that. You're right, I don't. And this guy was a science guy. People don't really believe that. Richard Dawkins. I mean, he's kind of the patron saint of atheism and evolutionary theory. Remember, it's a theory right now. He said this, quote, this is from Richard Dawkins. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. I mean, there's so much in that. And then Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of DNA, said this. Quote, Dawkins quotes him, Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. End quote. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That which is known about God is clearly seen from what's been made. That's the content of general revelation. Finally, number four, the condemnation. Number four, the condemnation in light of general revelation. The condemnation in light of general revelation. At the end of verse 20, there's a statement that talks about the condemnation in light of general revelation. Look at verse 20. Being understood through what has been made, God, in other words, so that, always pay attention to the so that statements in Scripture, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. This is the condemnation in light of general revelation. It's similar to what Paul said in Acts 16 to 17, when Paul, by the grace of God, through the apostolic gifts, heals a guy. The Greeks come and try to worship him. And he says this, in the generations gone by, he, God, permitted all the nations to go their way. Yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You hear that statement there? He did not leave himself without witness. Any example, he doesn't use ATP synthase or the immune system. He uses rain and a ripe strawberry. By the way, isn't it amazing? A strawberry just happens to be a nice color and it just fits in your hand and fits in your mouth. How'd that happen? You know, same with an apple. It just like fits, and a peach fits, and a plum fits, and a banana like peels correctly. It has like seams pre-made in it, it just peels. That's convenient. That's convenient as all get out. And a kiwi and an orange, it's all boxed up. You know, you peel it and then you eat it. It's preserved for you. How'd that happen? That's super convenient. Fish, too. They're boxed up, ready to eat. So here's the point. General revelation condemns the whole human race. That statement there in verse 20, you're without excuse. It's a sobering idea. General revelation, this knowledge, again, verse 20, we know who God is. It is very, very important here. It is enough to condemn everybody, but it is not enough to save anybody. It is enough to condemn everybody, but not enough to save anybody. In other words, by looking at the created world, micro, macro, in between, an apple, you know, everything else, you have enough knowledge to know God exists, he created the world, he's amazing, worthy of worship, you're accountable to him. It's enough to be held accountable to God. Accountable for refusing to worship him. Enough to be guilty in the judgment when everyone stands before God. But it is not sufficient to save. In other words, by taking a walk on the Nepali coast or, you know, going on a hike in Upper Cascade Canyon and looking at that, you can't get saved. You can't get saved no matter how close you might feel to God. You are receiving enough data to be condemned and held accountable with in the judgment. That's what it means here when it says you're without excuse. Do you see that in the text? You can't achieve a righteousness satisfactory enough to satisfy God's law by looking at creation and looking at ATP synthase and thinking about your heart in a sunset and strawberries and rain and seasons. You can't go to heaven. It is enough knowledge to condemn us, but not enough to save us. It's enough to condemn everybody, not enough to save anybody. The enjoyment of good... Sometimes people say, well, yeah, but the people of old didn't have microscopes and telescopes. Agreed. But the text still stands. They had the enjoyment of laughter, which they did not make. They had the benefit of salt, which they did not invent. They had the reliability of the sun rising and setting and seasons repeating, which they did not invent, which Paul brings up. The ability to drop a line or a net in the ocean to pick up, you know, wahoo and bass and trout, which they did not invent. The idea of instead of going to a field to eat grass, which does not taste good. Wheat grass does not taste good. Don't ever eat it. Instead, God said, I got a better idea. I'll make these brute beasts, they eat grass and turn into something that tastes way better than grass. And hundreds of pounds of it. Like elk and cows and sheep and whatever else. We didn't invent that. God did. This data, knowledge before our eyes constantly. And then every once in a while, a solar eclipse. So-and-so in the Lofoten Islands, 2000 BC, catching fish, and all of a sudden at 11 in the morning, that diamond ring, you know, and then gone after about 90 seconds. I mean, it's just data everywhere, constantly in so many ways, so that we are without excuse. Add to it in these days, I mean, add the microscope to that and the telescope. I mean, for people who are in these realms, brilliant minds in the scientific and the medical world that are just constantly seeing the mechanisms in the human body, there is a sense in which they're doubly condemned because they just have more knowledge available to them. And then those who hear the gospel on top of that, who have heard about Jesus, which is special revelation, just it adds condemnation. I mean, there's a sense in which if you're going to live in a place like Jackson Hole and refuse to bow the knee to Christ, you should move. You should move to, you know, I'm not insulting any other place, but somewhere where it's as flat and not as scenic. Because you have double data, double knowledge on display through the beauty of a place like this. That's just, here's how great God is, and it's way more on display here. And if you're going to refuse to Christ, you better refuse to bow to Christ, you better move. Because hell will be hotter is what this text is saying. Absolutely. And the more learning, the more accountable you are. Westminster Confession, late 1600s. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. If you'd allow me a few more minutes, what about people with disabilities who, insofar as we know, their cognitive and perceptive abilities are shut down or severely hindered, that kind of disability? It's a difficult thing, but we know this. God will always be fair. God will never be unfair. If someone had no ability to perceive general revelation through their conscience or creation, God will deal with them in the mercy of his uprightness and his righteousness and his justice. He'll never be unfair. Ever. The judge of all the earth will do right. He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. We let God handle those situations. So five quick so what's about this. Five quick implications. About the clarity, the creation, the content, and the condemnation of general relation. Five quick so what's. Number one, we've seen this already, but let's just say it here. There's no such thing as an atheist. Number one, there's no such thing as an atheist. Never has been, never will be. It's a fictitious claim. There are only truth suppressors. There's no such thing as somebody who says, I don't believe God based on these texts. Unmistakably, they have from general revelation, they know God exists. They know he's the creator. They know he is good, glorious, amazing, worthy of worship, to whom they're accountable. No such thing as an atheist, only truth suppressors. Only people who are making statements like Crick and Dawkins. Biology is looking at things that have the appearance of design, but we have to keep in mind they evolved. Why do you have to keep that in mind? The approach to science is to be objectivity until data, reasonably, objectively considered, shifts to the most logical conclusion. And you make a hypothesis. You're going the other way, my friend. That's called truth suppressing, which is why the wrath of God is revealed. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That is the only category for atheists. Number two, the theory, it's not a fact. Evolution is a theory, it is not fact. The theory of evolution is probably one of the greatest lies and acts of truth suppression ever. It is probably one of the greatest lies and acts of truth suppression ever. First greatest lie, there's no God. You know, and I believed this before I came to Christ. I loved studying. I studied anthropological evolution, and from a scientific and an anthropological and sociological point of view, I loved studying it because it told me I was an animal, and I loved acting like an animal. I had a way I wanted to live, and how convenient a theory that substantiated that. And I could go get a big degree from a big university and have a piece of paper on the wall that said how great I was for doing so. That's all convenient. It's a lie. It's suppressing the truth. Irreducible complexity. It just, the thing has to be there all over your body and the world, functioning already spontaneously. Number three, those who never heard the gospel are guilty. This answers our question at the outset. They are guilty on the basis of general revelation. Verse 18 to 20. They're guilty on the basis of general revelation. Thinking about these people groups as we considered in the introduction, and the Lofoten Islands or Polynesia or here in modern day United States of America, because unmistakably, being clearly seen, verse 20, and effortlessly, we have this knowledge, God exists, is creator, is good, glorious, and loving, worthy of worship, to whom we're accountable, because we all have that knowledge. Therefore, what about the innocent people on the islands? They're not innocent. They're not innocent. Neither are we. If they were, they'd go to heaven. And this is evidenced in part in the fact of missionaries going around the world. You had guys like going to crazy places. Into, they're called the New Hebrides. They're now the Vanuatu and some of these other islands. Some of these missionaries that went there, they show up, and what happens? These two gentlemen, can't remember their names. This is before John G. Patton went in the late 1700s. They get there and they're clubbed to death and they're eaten by cannibals. And you have people going to all kinds of missionary places who are just killed as they bring the knowledge of Christ. What does that tell us? That tells us if people were innocent and were sitting there innocently, please bring me the knowledge of salvation, as soon as the gospel landed in these places, they would be thrilled. Not one person would be persecuted. Quite the opposite happens. Nevertheless, from the word of God alone, which is sufficient, there none of us are innocent. This doesn't just include island or isolated people. It includes all of us. We are condemned. The verdict is in. We are guilty on the basis of general revelation that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is true in other realms of life. The transgender issue right now. Well, I have male parts, but I was born in the wrong body. I'm a woman. That is truth suppression. Every time you use the restroom, you have data coming to you that someone else made you a certain gender, and it wasn't you who made you, and it wasn't you who decided. And no, I want to change that. Not because it has nothing to do with some innocent sociological, biological impulses. It is a truth suppression. I hate that God made me, John 3:19 to 21. I love my sin. I want to be my own God, so I want to find ways to suppress that. And so, myself included, all of us included, before Christ, we're liars. We need to stop lying. The transgender thing, the evolution thing, this came about by chance, as I believed, apart from the grace of God, and still would, we're liars. Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar. Men can have babies, as it's been saying. Men can, you know, have menstruation and this kind of junk. We're liars. It's lying. There's just nothing more than that. So the wrath of God is revealed against us because we know what we're doing, and it is evil. Your neighbor, your family, again, who says, oh, I don't have enough evidence. That's nice, this gospel that you believe. I need more evidence. They're drowning in evidence every second. I mean, every second. The moment they get out of bed. How'd I get up? I just sat there. I didn't know what I was doing. And the 30 trillion cells in my body's operated. DNA from here to the sun 1,000 times just kept going. You are drowning in evidence, my friend. And you need to stop lying. You're a liar. Fourth, be saved and bow in humble gratitude. Be saved and bow in humble gratitude. If you're not yet saved, you need to know that the solution to the truth suppression and the lying in light of general revelation is graciously and lovingly solved by a merciful God. And we know that not through general revelation, the stars, but the scripture. Special revelation. You must have this to be saved. You must know what's in here to be saved, otherwise you cannot be saved. And that God, for a truth suppressor like me before I was saved, he took my sin and my lying with all my higher learnedness, quote unquote, and he placed it on Jesus Christ and all my other sin, for which I deserve eternal wrath. And he punished his son in my place for it. And gave the righteousness of his son to me by faith alone, not by works. And that he would forgive somebody like me. And give eternal life to someone like me and to whoever else just turns from their sin and their lies and their true suppression and puts faith in Christ. The gospel is the answer. You have to hear it. And oh, beloved, we're no better than, as modern people, than some ancient person who was a truth suppressor. Look, the ethical dilemma is not that the truth suppressor in some ancient place goes to hell. That's not the greatest ethical dilemma. The greatest ethical dilemma is, why me? Why would I be saved? Why would I get to be born in a place, in a time now where the gospel is just very easily accessible and there's Bibles everywhere? Why me? Why would God allow me, a liar and a truth suppressor, to be saved? And why would God put my penalty for lying and truth suppressing on someone as glorious as his divine son and punish him for it? That's the greater dilemma, because that's the last thing I deserve, is forgiveness for my sin. That's the conundrum, the real one right there, beloved. Be saved if you're not. Put faith in Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. Come to the knowledge of the truth. And then fifth and last, very briefly, we must have compassion on the lost and bring them the gospel. Number five, we must have compassion on the lost and bring them the gospel. Compassion on the lost and bring them the gospel. They can't be saved without this knowledge. If a person doesn't bow the knee to Christ, they're guilty. They're already guilty. And so we need to have compassion and not sneer, even though people who do these things, they are liars. And we would be too. We'd be worse, probably. I would be. We need to have compassion on them and bring the good news, like this coming Saturday at the Wood Day. And your friends and your family and your coworkers who say, I'm an atheist. You're not. Stop it. You're not an atheist. I was born in the wrong body. I'm a different gender. Stop lying. Just stop. You know that's not true. And put your faith in Jesus Christ, who I need more than you, probably. And we must have compassion on the lost, brothers and sisters, and bring them the gospel. Father in heaven, thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We're all without excuse, all of us. All of us justly would be condemned. But thank you, Father, that in the fullness of time you sent your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our penalty, our lying, our truth suppressing, every other sin on the cross, that through childlike faith in him alone, putting our trust in him, we're forgiven, we're reconciled, we receive eternal life. And may we all do so, and those of us who have, may we have joy this week and compassion on the lost, that we would walk in truth. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.